Just beautiful.
Thank you for that special music. Really appreciate the work that goes into that and the courage to get up here in front of all of us. And I really appreciate that special, beautiful, special music. Today is part 8 of 9. We're almost there of the series where we have been looking at each of the fruits of the Spirit, the 9 qualities of God and Jesus Christ. At least 9 of the qualities, I should say it that way, of God and Jesus Christ that we've looked at in Galatians 5. And we've looked at how we have to be becoming like them. Now, to cover these fruits of the Spirit, we started smack in the middle with kindness. And we began to bounce back and forth as we worked ourselves from the inside out. And we covered goodness and then long-suffering, faithfulness, and peace. And the last two is meekness and joy, which now means we come to what some call the bookends of the fruits of the Spirit. Today, we're going to look at the very last one in the list, mentioned in Galatians 5:23, self-control. Or if you have a new King James version of the Bible on your lap, you'll see it listed as temperance. Now, we don't use the word temperance very often. You might not have a clear understanding of its meaning. I Googled it. Our English word temperance ultimately comes from the Latin temperantia. It means self-control, moderation, or restraint. That word in Latin, self-control, moderation, or restraint, both are good translations. I'll be mostly using self-control today. There's a noun, an adjective, a verb form of these words in the New Testament, but collectively they're used 7 times. In the New Testament, I'll put the words up just so you can see the noun, adjective, and verb form behind me. And they all three have the same root in common of kratos. Now, the root means strength or power or dominion. But this isn't about strength or power to dominion over others, it's not about strength, power, dominion over a government. All three of this are these words in the Greek are about strength, power, and dominion over ourself. Here we're talking about self-control. Now that word, even having self in it, almost leads us to think this is something that we can have of and by ourselves. But 6,000 years of human history has proven man cannot control ourselves, themselves. We can't do this. Humans, by and large, cannot exercise self-control on their own person. At least we're largely terrible at it. We can have areas sometimes where we can demonstrate self-control, and we can have moments where we tell ourselves, don't eat that piece of chocolate cake, and we don't eat that piece of chocolate cake until we eat chocolate cake after church. But as we've seen with all these fruits of the Spirit, these are parts and the nature of the God family. And we can't become this as a defining quality of our character and our lives apart from God's work in us through His Spirit. Now, we don't all struggle with self-control in the same way. But you likely struggle with self-control in some aspect of your life. Which of these might you identify with? And I made this list up, so bear with my list. Don't get out of bed in the morning when you're supposed to. Don't go to bed at night when you should. You don't turn the TV off when you have other priorities that need to take your time. You spend too much time on the internet, on YouTube, or other social media. You watch things on TV, the internet, or your phone that you shouldn't. You look at images that you know break God's law. You don't get to work on time, or you show up late to places. You don't exercise, even though it's one of your goals for your life. You don't do your homework, and you do other things instead. You use foul language. You talk about other people. You get angry and yell and say things that are inappropriate. Your emotions get the best of you. You spend money on things you don't have money to spend on them when you have, you know, say other bills or you have no savings. You can't stop at a drink of alcohol or two drinks of alcohol and you routinely drink more than is healthy and appropriate. You have an addiction that you feel enslaved to. You don't pray, even though you tell yourself you want to and you need to. You don't study, even though you tell yourself you want to and you need to. You don't fast, even though you know you're distant from God. I could keep going, but hopefully either something in this list rings true with you, or it at least brought to your own mind something that I didn't mention, but you know is an area where you struggle with self-control. Again, of and by ourselves, we have places in our lives where we struggle with self-control. And if it wasn't for God, we would always be destined to be enslaved to these habits we formed, slaves to sin, slaves to thoughts, slaves to emotions. Some, because of knowing they have these problems in their life, somewhere where they're not exercising self-control, as they come up to and consider baptism, sometimes because of the recognition of some sinful habit, some sinful struggle, they'll delay and put off getting baptized. I've heard some variation of this. I still have this thing or things in my life that I know I'm not supposed to do. And while, yes, I do, I fight against them. I don't want it. I hate it. But I fail and I fail and I fall down. And I have to get on top of this before I get baptized. And I get it. In fact, that's a feeling I also had for a period of time before getting baptized. But the reality is, this is what God says is the fruit of His Spirit. Well, when do you get the Spirit? At baptism. To overcome these things that are in our lives, we have to start that process by getting baptized. God and Christ, they are self-controlled, just like we've looked at all these different fruits. It's who they are. There's never a moment that God or Jesus Christ doesn't do what they're supposed to do, you know, can't control themselves, can't say, no, I don't do that. They always do the right thing. And the only way we can develop this fruit and have it develop and mature and grow in our lives is by being tapped in to that vine, to allow their Spirit to flow through us, feed us, direct us, supply us. And as we in our life yield to that power, submit under God and God's family, we begin to be able to have the opportunity to grow in these areas. But again, make no mistake, it's not about your power, your willpower. Of your own willpower, you cannot do it. Now, just because God puts His Spirit in us doesn't mean God takes over our bodies and begins to do it all for us. We know that that's not done after baptism either. But receiving God's Spirit is a critical step in the process. But then, what about all of us that have been baptized for a long time? We've had God's Spirit for maybe decades now, and we still struggle with areas of our lives. Why? Why after a baptism didn't I get on top of all these things? Why do I still struggle? Because like we've seen with all these fruits, we talked about this more specifically with faith. It takes a lifetime of God growing fruit, right? Fruit doesn't develop in an instant, in a moment. And that's a perfect metaphor that we can keep in our mind that fruit has to start small. How many of you grow some fruit on your property? Something. Okay, now, never do you walk outside one day and there's nothing growing whatsoever on your tree, and the next day you walk out and there's this beautiful piece of fruit that's ripe and ready to be picked, right? That's not how it works. We all know that you see a flower and you see that flower develop and you see that thing start to very, very tiny and you see it bit by bit, almost in a way where you cannot see growth. If you would watch it for days on end, it wouldn't get any bigger. But we know week after week, month after month, all of a sudden you go out one day and you're like, wow, that's getting quite big and it's developing, but it's still green and I need it to turn yellow at some point. And bit by bit, we see this develop and grow. It's the same way. God called these fruits the Spirit because it's a beautiful metaphor that God starts these very, very small in our lives. But as we submit and yield and work with God over a period of time, God will bring these fruits to full form and maturity in our lives. Here's a basic definition on self-control or temperance for today's sermon. It's the ability to control one's own thoughts, emotions, words, and actions to achieve a desired goal or outcome. The ability to control one's own thoughts, emotions, words, and actions to achieve a desired goal or outcome. Now, we're going to look at all of this today in this sermon. We're going to look at these four general high areas of thoughts, emotion, words, and actions with regard to self-control. But we're going to start with this desired goal or outcome. Why bother to develop self-control in the first place? Why not just give in, let your, cater to whatever feels good, feels right, do what we want to do, what temporarily will make us happy? Well, we know it's the reason you came to church this week and last week and the week before and didn't just go off seeking your temporary pleasures on that Sabbath. It's why you've been fighting and trying to fight against your carnal human nature, against the pulls of Satan. We want the reward that God is promising us. We want to be a part of the kingdom of God. We want to be a part of the God family. And therefore, we know that God requires us to obey, to live our lives differently, to be led by His Spirit, and to strive with our whole life and being to become like the God family, to become like Him. So, our first area of focus here that I want to focus on is not wanting to die can be a great motivator. Not wanting to die can be a great motivator. Now, how many of you have known somebody in your life who struggled with an addiction? Let's just use something like alcohol or tobacco, where that person finally got news from a doctor, you're going to die. You've gotten to the point, this is going to take your life. And how many of you known that person to immediately quit smoking or stop drinking? I've known people like that. Any of you known somebody? They couldn't do it for decades. They could not quit the habit. They found out they were going to die and it was serious, and they stopped. I've known people to get mad about that because for decades it's ruined their families' lives. And as soon as they find out they're going to die, they can quit like that. But that's the reality. That death sentence can be a great motivator. I've known people like that. They didn't want to die. The cost of that addiction became too great. And then self-control in that area of their life became incredibly important to them. Spiritually, as we consider this, the fear of death can also be a great motivator for us too. Do you realize that not overcoming a lack of self-control is a life and death issue in the Bible? Please turn with me to the last, second to last chapter of the Bible, to Revelation 21. Second to last chapter. Revelation 21, and we'll start in verse 7. Now, I want you to notice these words. It starts with Revelation 21, 7. He who overcomes. So, right away, we get the topic is about overcoming things we need to overcome. Shall inherit all things. That's the goal. That's what we each want. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Or we could say, she shall be my daughter, right? This is about the family of God becoming children of God. And it's the reward for those that inherit or overcome. To inherit all things is the reward to those who overcome. Now, look at the context to this, though. What is the context to overcoming and receiving the reward? What is it countered with in verse 8? It's countered with what is going to kill us and what is going to keep us from eternal life. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I want us to think about this list, because I read over it quickly, but we don't always think about this list quite carefully enough. The first one here, the New King James Version says cowardly. The King James Version says fearful. And I thought, well, that seems like an odd thing to put in this list of things that are going to keep us out of the kingdom of God. Now, this same word for cowardly or fearful is found in two other places in the Bible. We won't turn there, but it's Matthew 8:26 and Mark 4:40. Now, both of those are about the same thing that Jesus Christ talks about there. And it's when he came and calmed the storm. And in both of those cases, what is contrasted with this word fearful is the fact that they didn't have faith. They had not developed the fruit of the Spirit, faith, that we've already covered in a full sermon. But they were instead afraid. Now, when we spoke about that spirit of faith, or that fruit of the Spirit of faith, we talked about how fear can control us, and that fear is an enemy of faith. We have to develop that fruit of the Spirit of faith where we trust God with our whole lives, where we trust our lives in God's hands, even when difficult things are happening, that we trust God to orchestrate a plan for our life and to lead us through that lifetime, and that if we don't develop faith, and instead we remain trapped and controlled by fear, it says here we cannot be a part of his family because fear will keep us from developing faith. So then when you think about it through that lens, well, yeah, that's why it's here. Fear is going to keep us from developing faith. And right here, notice the next word. It's unbelieving. This word fearful is every single time used in the Bible connected with this word here. It's apistos. That is the word for unfaithful, not having faith. So fear and faith always in the Bible go hand in hand here when we're looking at this fear that will keep us from developing faith. Now, the next word that is here. Well, let me say one more thing. I saw a note that I want to make sure I mention. Not having faith, or sorry, let me say that again. It's not just that faith as a fruit of the Spirit needs self-control. All of the fruits of the Spirit can't work without self-control. I mentioned at the beginning that this word is often for self-control and love are often talked about as being the bookends of this list. And you'll think about bookends are talked about something that's put on the edge to keep everything from falling over, right? So they refer to self-control as a bookend that without self-control and the one we're going to talk about next week, agape love, all the rest of the fruits of the Spirit would fall down. They would all fall down. And, you know, when we think about that, how do we develop long-suffering, the ability to not get angry very fast, to be slow to anger, if we don't have self-control? How do we just respond in our life with meekness without self-control? How do we act as gentlemen and gentle women, that word gentle, if we don't have self-control over ourselves? How do we seek peace with all people if we don't have self-control? How do we become good like God is good and reject the spectrum of evil and mixture of good and evil if we can't exercise the right decisions to choose good and reject evil? The idea here is that without self-control, you can't do the rest of these. So this is they're all fundamental. We all have to have all nine of these qualities, but self-control is huge. And even be able to do the rest of these. The next one in the list here in Revelation 21 is abominable. Now, this word is something that is abhorred. And in the word imagery, it's something that reeks and has a stench. It is something that God sees as just foul. And we know that there's tons of things that Bible lists that way that are disgusting to God. He hates them. So, anything that would fall into that category here, God says that's going to keep you out of his family. The next one's easy, right? Murder. We go, okay, that's one of the Ten Commandments. We can't kill people. We know that as Christians. But Christ taught us also back in Matthew 5 that it goes beyond just the physical act of murder. What about hate? We hate anyone? Has bitterness set up in your life to where you've developed envy and hate? Those things directly oppose who God is. Is God going to allow a hateful person into his family? The answer is no. Now, this next one is now huge and pervasive in our society, and it's huge and pervasive in the church amongst men and women. It says sexually immoral. In the Greek, this is the word pornos. Doesn't take a lot of imagination to wonder what that word is connected with, right? It's sexual practices against God's law. This is sex and sexual practices outside of marriage. Marriage, God intended to be practiced and sexuality within marriage to be practiced and shared only within the safety, security, intimacy, and permanence of marriage. And we know that Christ took this one again and also said, it's not just about committing adultery. It's not just about physical acts. This again is about thoughts. This is about what can happen even in the own privacy of our mind. It's pornos in the Greek. I think back and I thought about as I was writing this, before TV, the world was different. You didn't, images couldn't just be brought into your house that you didn't want brought into your house, right? When we brought the TV in, all of a sudden somebody could make a program and you're watching that program, and all of a sudden something you didn't intend to look at is there in front of you that you now have a decision to make and you have thoughts that you're going to have to deal with. And then go beyond TV. Now you have smartphones in everybody's hands, and the internet brought things that were in the secret and in the dark into mainstream. And it sits in front of us, and we have choices, and we have lust brought into the world in a way in the last, what, 20 years? 20, 30 years, I guess. I was 16 when I remember us getting the internet. And that was the same year that I remember seeing my first naked woman on the internet. 16 years old, the internet just had come out. Well, just come out, at least from our family standpoint. Lust was brought into the privacy of a home in a way that we now have to deal with. We have people in the church that specialize in helping people in this area that this Greek word is talking about. There's a piece of software that I've been recently introduced and been looking at as helping in this space called Covenant Eyes. I don't know if anybody has seen that. What Covenant Eyes does is for someone who knows this is going to kill me and I've got a problem and I need help, and it creates an accountability partner. Where if I was your accountability partner, I also get a piece of software that tells me and sends me a message when you look at an image that the piece of software deems might be questionable. Sometimes it is, sometimes it falsely grabs in, it's can, that sensitivity sometimes will grab something that, no, that image was fine. The person wasn't looking at something they weren't supposed to look at. You can use this piece of software for 30 days free. Now, I recently was discussing this piece of software with the pastor that told me about it for helping in this space. And I was asking the pastor, because this comes at a cost, 30 days free, but after that comes at a cost. And I was asking the pastor, does the church ever help in this space? To kind of partner along with that person to maybe cover half the cost for a period of time, few months, a year, to help this person get on top of this. And I was kind of surprised by the response, but I now agree with it. Now, the software costs $17 a month, which is about the cost of what? Netflix, approximately. Or it costs $184 for an entire year, or once in a lifetime, you can pay $750. Now, I know that's not chump change, right? $750. But here's what the pastor said to me that made a lot of sense. He said, if they don't understand that this sin is going to cost them their life in the God family, and they don't yet see the value of overcoming this sin, and they aren't willing to invest that cost, then they're not yet serious about overcoming this sin, and you can't help them yet. And I actually sat with that for weeks and months, and I went, you know, he's actually right. This sin, along with the rest of the sins we've covered in this list and lists that we won't get to today that are in the Bible, it's serious. They're going to kill us. It's what Satan wants. He wants to kill you permanently, forever. And yes, I know both those things mean the same thing, but I'm trying to drive home the fact this is serious. I want to make sure we get it. There is a serious ramification for not developing and implementing and practicing self-control in our lives. Now, the next one on the list that will keep us out of the kingdom of God is translated sorceress. And we understand from countless scriptures, we've talked about this for a long time in the church, that the Bible, that God hates magic, sorcery, things that tap into a very real demonic world. I was talking with a member just this week about this, about movies that Christians watch that are filled with demonic, demon, horror, just things that Christians can't be involved in. We can't be watching that stuff. We're called to be children of God. It's a very real satanic spiritual world out there. And we can't be subjecting our minds and to that. And we should stay away from all things related to that. But when we actually dig into this Greek word, so that the Bible's clear, God hates those things. So, but I'm going to actually talk about what this Greek word means. That's a little different than you might think of when you saw your translation, sorceress. This is the Greek word. Oh, I went too far. Oh, no, I didn't go too far. The top of this whole page got cut off. That's right. I have it up here. This is the Greek word that is translated into English, pharmacy and pharmacist. In the Greek, it's like pharmakia. This particular word form, this is the only place it's found, but variations of the same word are found a handful or two times in the Bible in the New Testament. But the reason it's translated here sorcery is because if you go back to this time when this Bible was written, they would make potions, pharmacy, drugs. And these drugs had a mind-altering effect that would be combined with pagan worship practices to change your mental state during those times. And it would take you on a trip, and it would often be involved in sexually immoral practices at that time. But the idea of this mixing of sorcery kind of potions was dealt and called in the Greek this pharmakia word that I don't have in my notes anymore. The Greek would use this word for these pharmacy drugs, and they would use that kind of as a general term for drugs that could be beneficial to your health, but also these mind-altering drugs that they would mix and involve in pagan practices, these psychoactive drugs. And they actually say, when they study this from a archaeologist standpoint, that the potency of those drugs is nothing like what we have today. But yet God hated it even back at this time. Only imagine what the, psychoactive drugs we have today that change our state of mind. He would certainly condemn those today. But just to be clear, I'm being specific to illicit drug use here when I'm talking about this, not, aspirin or Tylenol, that type of thing. These mind-altering drugs, again, were connected with demon worship, pagan worship, and sexual immorality. Now, I spoke to a pastor who has over 50 years of pastoral experiences and has had to cast out demons and deal with those type of things, which thankfully I've never had to do. And he said he has never seen a demon problem involved in a church member's life where there was not abuse of drugs and alcohol. That there had to be an opening of your mind, a mind-altering situation there, in order for a demon to get involved. And I share that again to just drive home the seriousness of messing and allowing yourself to be open to that demonic world. It's dangerous physically and it's dangerous spiritually. Now, the next one is idolaters, image worshipers. We understand at the time this New Testament was written that this many believers were coming out of pagan churches. They were coming out of practices where pagan worship to all these different idols were heavily involved, and they were coming into the new Christian church. And we've understood this for a long time with our connection with Christian connections to Christmas and Easter, to Sunday worship. And we understand that all that is connected to pagan worship, and we reject that. We need to also make sure there's not other types of idols in our lives. I was recently talking with a young adult in a different area than here. I don't use examples of our own congregation. I was talking with another young adult in a different area. Person, they were obsessed with a certain topic. And they could tell me, just the smallest detail about, and you could tell this person spent years studying every facet of this make-believe stuff that he was into. And I challenged him after hearing days of this conversation on this topic. And I finally said, I'm going to give you a challenge if you'll accept it. And this is a young man, probably 18, 19, 20, something in that range. And I said, I challenge you to learn your Bible as well as you know topic X. And he kind of took it back. And I said, I can tell you're passionate about X. Learn your Bible just as well as you've learned all the idiosyncrasies of this other topic. Because in my observation, that topic had turned into an idol for him. Now, the last one in this particular list is liars. We know God hates lying. It's a Ten Commandment. And we know in this world that we live in, lying can be justified. In a different conversation with a group of people recently, again, not in this area, I was taken back by this conversation of Christians in our church who believed that under certain conditions, it was justifiable before God to lie. If you were going to save somebody from harm, if, take something like, what many people had to do to hide, Jewish individuals during World War II, and that the greater good of protecting life justifies breaking God's law and lying. And they used examples in the Bible of individuals that God was just barely starting to work with, not yet converted, who lied, and God still blessed that individual as justification of showing that, see, look here, this person lied and God brought him into, his people and work. That is the wrong way to look at those situations. Lying is wrong, period, for the children of God. The fact that God sometimes works within flawed humanity, especially very early in their calling when lots of their lives are out of whack, and the fact that God worked through their sinful behavior as justification that that's okay, is the wrong way to look at the Bible and those sinful behaviors. Lying is never okay for a child of God. Lying is not okay. Now, there are certain sinful behaviors in the Bible that we clearly go, that's an abomination. God says that's an abomination. Look at the world around us. That's an abomination. It should not be happening. Do you know lying is listed multiple times in the Bible as an abomination? In Proverbs 6 and verse 16, it says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. One is a lying tongue. In verse 17, it says a lying tongue. And then in verse 19, it says a false witness who speaks lies. And if that isn't clear enough, Proverbs 12:22 says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. It's an abomination to be a liar as part of our practice. Lying is an abomination to God. Now, Revelation 21:8 that we just went through in a bit of detail is just one list in the Bible of things that if we do not overcome them, they are going to kill us. If they remain a part of our lives, they are going to kill us. Now, another list similarly is the contrast of these fruits of the Spirit, which are called the works of the flesh. We're not going to take the same slow pace through this, but let's look at it. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Notice this is another group of things that will keep us out of God's family if we do not develop self-control and overcome them through God's Spirit. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, again, fornication, porneia, uncleanness, which means, all impure stuff, lewdness, which means unbridled lust and excess. Then in verse 20, we have idolatry. Here we have sorcery, pharmakia. Now notice in this next section how many of these are uncontrolled emotions and the interpersonal relationships and problems that come out of that. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, which means division. Heresies, verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, all forms of intoxication, revelries, which means letting go. It's the opposite of self-control. Just let go. Revelries. And then it says, and the like, which is Paul's way of saying, this isn't a complete list. I could go on and on and on, but then notice the take home for all of us. The seriousness of this message, of which I tell you beforehand, so you've been warned, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such a thing will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a strong statement. Those who practice these things and the things we read about in Revelation will not be in God's family. That should be a huge pause for all of us. Now, this word practice here in the Greek means to repeat or perform repeatedly or habitually. It differs from another Greek word, which means a single act. So, this could not be more clear or plain. If these things are allowed to remain and they just become a part of our life, and we wink at certain areas or we don't get on top of them, it's serious. Understanding that these things are serious should serve as a great motivator to all of us. Do we want to be a part of God's family? Or do we want to watch images that we shouldn't look at? Do you want to be a part of God's family? Or do you want to lie and mislead people? Do you want to be a part of God's family and live forever? Or do you want drugs and alcohol and idols and TV and YouTube and lewdness and all the things? And we go, but God's all loving. Yeah, God's all loving. But God is serious about who is going to be in his family and live with him forever. And it's those who, with his help, develop self-control through his spirit, overcome. So, with that serious groundwork of the end goal in mind, let's now talk about these four general areas that we must develop self-control in our lives. We'll go through these quickly. The first one is thoughts. Thoughts. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And any of these things that we've talked about can be a stronghold that is set up in your life, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against what we know to be what God's all about, the knowledge of God. And then notice what we're called to do through God's power, using his weapons, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How are we all doing with that? Bringing every thought into captivity and the obedience of Christ. But isn't that typically where we're talking about self-control being battled, won or lost? Right in the thoughts that we have? Bringing every thought we have under control into the alignment with who God and Jesus Christ are for their purpose for our lives. What thoughts would Christ accept and what thoughts would Christ reject? This is not a possible for us apart from God's Spirit being in us and working with us, and then us yielding to that power and letting God work within our lives. There are thoughts that feel good to our carnal nature. Thoughts of revenge against somebody who's hurt us, right? Don't those feel good to think about how we're going to get revenge on that person? But they have to be rejected. That thought has to be captured. And we have to say, no, I'm a child of God. I can't think that way. I have to put that right out of my mind before I let myself stew on that too long. We won't turn there, but I'll just remind you of a sermon that I gave back a while back in the spring on the lures of temptation. We went through James, of this thought process that James went through of how, you know, Satan's there casting lures and trying to get our mind to get on something and go after it. And that right away, it's our own thoughts that we have to immediately, at that point, before we bite and get our lip hooked on the hook, we've got to get on top of it right there. It's a battle in the mind, and it's won and lost at that moment. You want to develop self-control? We have to learn to quickly get on top and control our thoughts through God's Spirit. The second area we have to get control of is our emotions. Emotions. Now, we were made in God's image and likeness. We were made to be emotional beings, just like God is an emotional being. We experience grief, we experience joy, we experience happiness, we experience anger, and all those things can be fine. Now, anger typically is going to get us in trouble, right? But it is possible to have right anger. I'm not sure I've ever had right anger, but I know it's possible because the Bible talks about, right, be angry and sin not. So you can be angry and not sin. Paul even quotes that psalm, that's Psalm 4:4, be angry and sin not. Paul even quotes that sin, or that psalm, be angry and sin not, to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians. But you know when I've always quoted that verse, be angry and sin not? When I'm trying to justify my anger, usually when I'm not treating my wife right, and I want to tell her why I'm angry, but I'm with righteous anger, right? But I don't think any of those cases have ever been true. I'm not sure I've ever really been angry and not sinned. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." Don't be fast to get angry. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. Going back to Psalm 4:4, you know what the second half of that psalm that I never quote is? Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. After it tells us be angry and do not sin, it says, you better stop. You better climb in bed. You better sit there and think for a while. That's how you avoid probably sinning. And that's not what I typically want to do when I'm angry, right? Lay down and think about God's way and what's right. Usually when we're angry, we want that anger to take control of the wheel, or at least that's usually what we let it do. Do you guys remember the movie that came out a few years ago? It's a kid's movie called Inside Out, I haven't seen the second one yet, but the first one I thought was cute. They made inside this girl's head all the emotions she was feeling. She had this character Joy, and Joy was always joyful. And there was sadness, and sadness was always sad. And one of them though was anger, and he was red, and he would just lose his mind, and he would want to get the controls of the body and start, driving this individual to get mad. He wanted control of the wheel, right? And if he got it, who knows what was about to happen, right? And I like that visual of that because that's what anger wants, right? Anger wants to take over that situation and drive the bus. Yeah. And we can't let it do that. We tend to say hurtful things. We tend to do hurtful things at those moments. We understand anger can be useful if used properly, but it better be under close care and watch. Can't be allowed to control us. And then there's other emotions that have no place being there. Hatred, envy. There's never an okay time for those emotions. Now, I Googled the word emotional intelligence yesterday because I wanted to see how it would define it. And simply, psychology.org defined emotional intelligence this way. Emotional intelligence refers to the ability to perceive, understand, and manage one's own emotions and relationships. It involves being aware of emotions in oneself and others and using this awareness to guide thinking and behavior. Thought that was pretty good. Now, Aristotle once he was trying to define qualities that make people virtuous within kind of actions and emotions. And Aristotle said one of the marks of virtue is to feel these feelings at the right time, on the right occasion, towards the right people, for the right purpose, in the right manner. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty good, right? If you want to have your emotions in self-control, feel these feelings at the right time, on the right occasion, toward the right people, for the right purpose, in the right manner. Any of those right things get wrong, emotions are in the wrong place. All right, moving on. Words. Now, numerous scriptures, far too many to turn to, we're told to roll over this thing right here, right in our mouth. Now, sometimes when somebody is struggling with self-control, you can literally see the fight that's going on inside here happening right here. Maybe they stub their toe, right? Oh. And you see the fight. All of a sudden, some word they don't ever say wants to come out, right? Or what about somebody gets your goat? And you. Right. Now I had to look up get your goat because after I wrote that in my notes, I know what it means. I mean, we all know what it means when somebody says, oh, they got your goat. Where did that in the world did that come from? Well, I looked it up and let me see if I got the quote. Oh, EnglishGrammarLessons.com says one possible origin for this comes from horse racing, which was a popular pastime around the origin of this phrase. Horses who were being prepared for competition were supposedly put in with a goat the night before the race, with the goat having a calming effect on the horse, which they believed would then help that horse perform better in the race. If someone were to get your goat, then away from the horse that night, then your horse would be more irritated the next day. Now, I don't know if this is true at all. It says this is one possible origin. If you find a better one, I'm curious where the phrase get your goat came from. But again, we can see that when somebody's got my goat, you can see the battle in the mind, right? Battling for control of that tongue. Now, we know God's word has a lot to say about all this. Proverbs 10 and verse 19 says, in the multitude of words, what? Sin is not lacking. We talk a lot. We're likely to say some things we don't mean to say or shouldn't say. But it goes on, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Just keeping our mouth shut makes us wise. Proverbs 29, verse 11. It says, a fool vents all his feelings, right? There's no shut off. It just all comes out. Whatever they feel comes out through their mouth. But a wise man holds them back. the emotions aren't controlled, and if the tongue's not controlled, and those emotions come out through the mouth. But it says a wise person, or a person whose tongue is under control, you know, they hold those things back. And then James nails it in the book of James, and James 3:2. Let's actually turn there. Let's read a bit of this, because this is a beautiful set of a passive, beautiful passage, the way James lays this out. James 3, verse 2. We'll skip a few verses here just for the sake of time. It says, "For we all stumble in many things." And that's what we're talking about today, right? We stumble in many things. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body." If you can keep this thing under control, you've nailed it. Verse 3, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." Verse 5, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." Verse 8, drop down verse 8. "But no man can tame the tongue," because that's a true statement. With us alone, no man could do this. It's not possible through man. But with God's power, as we yield, as we seek God's help, it is actually possible. Verse 8, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poisons." Notice this contrast. "With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude," or word meaning likeness, "of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." How are we doing in that? Learning to control our mouth. We're children of God. We're called to be different, to shine. The standard is much higher for you and I, because God has put his own spirit in us. The last area we're going to focus on is actions. And we won't spend much time here. I think we get it. There are certain things we can't do. Philippians 1 verse 27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." There's a way we're supposed to be living our life, doing things, and it has to be worthy of what we've been called to. We understand that if we don't control the thoughts and the emotions, and they eventually spill out our tongue, and we're going to have actions that follow suit. Actions are a deep sign of the inward problem that we didn't get control of, the thoughts and the emotions that were happening early in the process. The problem existed, it wasn't controlled, and the actions are just stemming from those things that weren't brought under control. Now, I have wished, as I have sat and prayed to God, that God would give me an easy button for things I struggle with sometimes, right? Do you guys remember the old staple commercial with the big red easy button, and you could just hit that and things were easy, right? Haven't you wanted God to take something away from you struggled with, and you just wish God would just remove it from you because you know you are struggling to get on top of this? God, just take it from me. If you were an alcoholic, just take my desire for alcohol away from me. And just make it easy. I want an easy button. But then that wouldn't be developing self-control. That would be God just taking it from you. God doing it all. God wants us to develop his character, where we choose to live and control ourselves like he chooses to live and control himself all the time. Could you imagine for a moment living in a world where God sometimes lost control? That's a scary thought. Thankfully, we don't have to worry about that, but we would be doomed for sure. Thankfully, God and Jesus Christ are always under perfect control. Now, I want to give you 8 quick things, 8 steps for growing in self-control. Step 1, and this is common almost among any, whether we're talking about Gamblers Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, you have to start, step 1, admit you don't have control over that area. It's the first step. I have lost control here. I am not in control. I can't do it. I am powerless by myself. That's step one. Admit you don't have control of that area. Step two, confess your sins. God, I'm an alcoholic. I don't want to be, but I am, and I can't control it. God, I'm addicted to lusting after women or people. God, I can't control my anger. God, I can't control my mouth. God, I can't stop gossiping about people. God, I can't stop procrastinating. You name it. God, I'm sorry. Step three, ask for Him to help you develop through His Spirit to be able to grow and mature the fruit of self-control. Ask Him to help you develop, grow, and mature the fruit of self-control. God, I can't do it. I need your help. I can't overcome this on my own. I know it's going to kill me. I won't be in your family without overcoming this, and I need your help. It's serious. Partner with me, please, in a powerful way. I don't want to die. I want to overcome. Help me. Step four, study what God says on the topic. Study everything God says on that topic. If it's, you know, alcohol, study what God says about alcohol, about use of it. Look at all the examples about how people didn't use it appropriately and what came from that. Study it all. If it's another topic, if it's gossip, read every scripture you can find an example about gossip in God's word. Study how God feels about it. Study what it produces in individuals' lives and their families. Oh, but Mr. Phelps, I'd rather study about how the beast power is currently forming in Europe right now. That's what I'd rather study than studying about how I need to overcome lusting. Or I'd rather study about all the prophets of God and really learn those books of the prophets. That's what I'd rather study than studying about gossip. Step five, fast about it. Fast about it. If you have something that is going to kill you, stop eating and drinking for 1 to 3 days and devote yourself to aligning yourself with God's thoughts, God's emotions, God's mind. Get in alignment with God. Ask God to help you during that time to develop a new heightened sensitivity and awareness to this topic you're struggling with. Ask Him to help you to understand your triggers, where they're coming from, how to see them quickly and avoid them. Fasting is a spiritual power tool. We've talked about that in a full sermon. Fasting can help you to do things you cannot do otherwise. That's what the Bible shows us. But if that tool is left on the shelf, it doesn't help us at all. Fast. Step six, get support from others. To overcome, you often, and maybe always, need an accountability partner. Someone who knows your problem, who you trust with that information. And that's not a long list of people, is it? That you would say, I'm willing to tell you what I struggle with in my life and then have you hold me accountable for doing better in this area. Who loves you in spite of that problem that you have, who wants to come alongside you and partner with you to seeing you become a part of God's family. Who again doesn't have a big mouth, who we can trust with that information. I'm willing to be that for anyone who wants somebody who can keep their mouth shut, wants to see you be a part of God's family. If you trust me enough, I'm willing to do that. I want to do that because more than anything, I want you to be a part of God's family, and I don't think you're perfect anyway. Because I know I'm not perfect anyway, right? I'm not going to think less of you. Actually, I will think higher of you because you're trying to get help for something that's going to kill you. Step seven, come up with a plan that involves that accountability partner. Come up with a plan. And depending on what that is, that plan can range in how you're going to be successful. If it was pornography, I talked about a plan could involve installing that application, account of, or whatever, something eyes, covenant eyes, and having that on your devices. And me finding out when you logged into something you shouldn't. That could be the plan. Step 8. Measure your progress. That's our final step. Measure your progress. If somebody's clean of alcohol, they'll say, I haven't had a drink in 3 months and 6 days. They're measuring their progress. And that's important. Knowing how long you've been successful can become a powerful motivator to helping you stay on the path, right? Have something where you can track your progress and can be measured. And then if they fail, they start back over. It's been 1 day since I had a drink, but I'm sober today. You fill in the blank, but you measure the progress. Now, I have many more notes, but I'm out of time. This is a big topic. It's been an important one to study. Let's end with 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read 3 through 11 as we bring this sermon to a close. But I'd like you to think about what's being said in this passage. It's about the Holy Spirit that God's given us, about the power it can be in our lives if we will yield, submit, seek Him, be led by that Spirit. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control. So taking the knowledge, you have to lay on self-control. And to self-control, perseverance, endurance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Notice verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, what you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.